If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. We want to look at this short little section in verses 19 through 27, the issue of the Sabbath. And as far as our introductory slide, we find the date here around 627. Of course, 586, a big date as far as the Babylonian captivity, the last of the three sieges. So he's ministering just before that time, from about 627 to 582 B.C., warnings and judgment, a lot of warnings and judgment. Call of Jeremiah chapter 1, then this huge section, prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. That's where we find ourselves. As I say, Jeremiah lived and ministered in the dark days right before the time of the Babylonian captivity. The people's hearts were hard. And it seems to me, you know, hard hearts are impossible situations, apart from God moving in a miraculous way. You know, we can never save anyone. God does the saving. We share the gospel, and it is the power of God unto salvation, everyone who believes. But the people's hearts were hard. They were deep in sin, but they would not admit it. That's part of the whole issue of repentance, is you come to have a change of mind where you admit your sin problem, and you look to God for forgiveness. You look to Him to save you. The people were hard. They played a game like they were still faithful to the Lord, while at the same time being involved in gross idolatry. There's always been game players, but no one ever games God. People do reap what they sow. The whole issue really was a heart problem. I love Jeremiah 17. It kind of zeroes in on that. God puts his finger right on the central issue in Jeremiah 17 where he says, "Cursed is the man who puts his trust in man and whose heart departs from the Lord. In contrast, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord." God makes it very simple, reduces it down to two categories. There are those who trust in the Lord and those who do not. The great issue in life before God is the issue of trust. Who or what are we going to trust? Before God, this is really the ultimate issue. Well, it's in the context of discussing the issue of trust that God says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God then goes on to say that he gives to every man according to his ways. What's in our heart comes out in our life, and God deals with us accordingly. Well, days of apostasy are perilous times. They often leave even the righteous shaken and struggling. Even Jeremiah knew internal struggles and cried out to God for help. And in that process, he reaffirmed his faith in God and reiterated his commitment before him. The one thing in the book that God has called out Judah on, his people Judah, he has called them out on the issue of idolatry more than any other thing. We have seen that emphasized again and again and again. However, an idolatrous heart shows disregard for God in lots of ways. Sin spreads to the whole of life. People don't just disregard God in one area and yet honor him in others. Rather, disregard for God shows up everywhere in the life. People involved in immorality will also readily lie about it, right? Yeah, they will. They are immoral, and they also seek to cover it up. I mean, that's what David did, right? I mean, one sin led to another sin. Sin begets more sin. And so we kind of have now sifted out here this whole issue of Sabbath breaking, but it's emblematic, symptomatic of a bigger problem. Not only did the people of Judah show no regard for God in the matter of idolatry, but they also showed no regard for him in the matter of keeping the Sabbath. So let's pick it up, chapter 17, Jeremiah 17, and verse 19. "Thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates." So Jeremiah was instructed by the Lord to go to this prominent gate in the city of Jerusalem that would get a lot of foot traffic. In other words, he wants this to be heard far and wide. This is a busy place where many people would hear the message. Now, we don't know exactly where this was, but it was obviously a prominent entrance into the city. The people and the kings alike regularly came through this gate. And in addition, he was also to visit all the other gates in Jerusalem. So note that at the end of verse 19. "And in all the gates of Jerusalem." And there Jeremiah was to say, "Hear the word of the Lord." Jeremiah had a message from God for all of Judah. And here's what it was, verse 21. "Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers." The people at this point had a very low view of God, as seen in their total disregard for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was to be a day of rest, but they had turned it into a regular day of work. They were toiling in and out of their houses, carrying stuff of commerce through the gates on the Sabbath day, just carrying on like it's a regular work day in the city, keep coming and going as far as commerce, as far as work. Well, they are told to stop and desist. They are told to do no work on the Sabbath, but rather hallow it as God had commanded their forefathers. Not a new command in Israel's history. They had been given this command many years ago. I mean, it was in the law of Moses. To hallow means to set apart. This was to be a special day, not to be treated like any other regular work day. This was to be a day off. A day off. To profane means to treat something common. Instead of hallowing it, they were profaning the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath was specifically given to Israel as a sign of their covenant relationship with God, as seen specifically in the Mosaic covenant. That's very important what I just said there. Note this in Exodus. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you, between God and Israel, throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done 6 days. The seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death." Boy, getting that message? Twice here. "Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." It's a sign of the covenant. "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Well, he spells it out very clearly. The Sabbath was first introduced to Israel in Exodus chapter 16 and then incorporated into the law of Moses in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, Exodus 23, 12, and so forth. In Exodus 31 now, God tells them that it is a sign of the special covenant relationship that he has with them, speaking of Israel specifically, as a people. It's interesting to think about the covenants, and in particular here, in terms of the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. You see, circumcision was a sign of the covenant relationship between Israel and God, as seen in the Abrahamic covenant. However, the Sabbath signified the covenant relationship God had with Israel in terms of the Mosaic covenant. The Sabbath, therefore, was a test of the nation's commitment to God and to their submission to his lordship. To treat this sign of the Sabbath with contempt by working called for the death penalty. Very serious to break the Sabbath. And the reason it was so serious is because it showed a total disregard for the covenant relationship that they had with God. It signified, really, in effect, that the people were saying, if you were to disregard the Sabbath, really, it was kind of like saying, we're running our own lives. And we will live the way we want to. God, you won't tell us what to do on the Sabbath. We're just going to carry on like it, do whatever we want to do. Well, Sabbath keeping for the Jews was a very serious matter before God because it reflected a heart attitude towards his authority. We're back to that issue of authority. To keep it reflected reverence and submission to him. To not keep it reflected irreverence for God and amounted to a denial of any covenant relationship with him. You know, God, you're not telling us what to do. This was so serious, as I say, it called for the death penalty. It was so serious that in Numbers 15, a man was put to death for simply picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Well, that'll get you thinking. One of the major reasons God allowed the people to be taken into captivity was because they totally violated his Sabbath. Not only did the people violate the weekly Sabbath, you know, the seventh day of the week, but they also violated God's clear command that every seventh year the whole land was to have a Sabbath rest. Every seventh year the land was to have a year off. Since they violated this, consequently, God sent Judah into captivity to give the land the 70 years of rest that had been violated. They've been violating this for 490 years. So God says, okay, you won't give the land a rest. I'll give the land a rest by taking you into captivity. And we see this, for example, in 2 Chronicles. Those who escaped from the edge from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. Note that. That's why they were out for 70 years. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill the 70 years. That's one way to get them to keep the Sabbath, right? As far as the land. Just put them out of the land in Babylon for 70 years. Yep. Well, after the 70 years of captivity, special stress was placed on the Sabbath. On Sabbath faithfulness. You know, the people kind of got it. Nehemiah. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be open till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gate so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath. Nehemiah saying, you know what? We have to keep the Sabbath. And I'm going to assure no activity going on here as far as work on the Sabbath. Special emphasis, after the Babylonian captivity. Well, you can see how this background led to the sabbatical fanaticism, if you will, of the Pharisees, who took it to legalistic extremes as they sought to put up a fence around the Mosaic law so as to ensure that the Sabbath would not be violated. I mean, they got this. We must do nothing on the Sabbath. You can't even heal somebody on the Sabbath. You know that, don't you? That was their position. I mean, they definitely were studying this in the Old Testament. They saw this emphasis. But they missed the point that what God really wanted was their hearts and not merely legalistic law-keeping. People still have a hard time getting this. The real issue is the heart. Having a heart of love for God results in wanting to please him. The motivation is not merely to be that of legalistic law-keeping, but rather of wanting to please God. Verse 23, but they did not obey nor incline their ear, but made their necks stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. Boy, look at that human accountability here again. They did not obey nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff. Just, we're not going to go God's way on this Sabbath thing. The problem was a stubborn heart of rebellion that refused to listen. Again, it's a heart problem. It was not a lack of knowledge, but rather a refusal to obey. It's a problem with God's authority. It's who's going to be God here? God, we're going to run our own life. We're in charge. And God says, no, you're not. I'm in charge, and if you're not going to listen to me, you should die. It's that serious. They had a problem with God's lordship. If you boil it down, that was consistently Israel's problem through and through. And by way of application, nothing has changed. This is the problem with the entire world. But God, ever merciful, still holds out the promise of blessing if they will get right with him. Note verse 24. And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath to do no work in it. So if the people would repent and would heed carefully what Yahweh said about hallowing the Sabbath, that's the issue here, and do no work on it, this is what he would then do. Verse 25, then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. In other words, what God is saying is if the people will truly recognize God as God in honoring his Sabbaths, then he will ensure a continuation of an uninterrupted rule in the Davidic dynasty. If you study the kings of Israel, the blessing was only through the descendants of David. That's where the blessing is. When the kingdom split, the northern kingdom had 20 kings, but not a single good one. They were all idolaters. They were idolaters, and the people suffered greatly because of it. In contrast, the southern kingdom represented the dynasty of David, had 19 kings, and 8 of those were good. The blessing consistently flows through the line of David. Any legitimate ruler of the greater Israel is always shown to be a descendant of David. The throne belongs to David. The Bible makes it clear that all the kings of the kingdom of Judah were in fact descendants of King David. For example, although at one point all the descendants of David had apparently been slaughtered, the narrative carefully recounts that a legitimate Davidic child by the name of Joash was hidden by the priests and later emerged to restore the throne to the Davidic line. Found in 2 Kings chapter 11. We're down to one child. The Davidic line came within one child of being snuffed out, but God sovereignly preserved it. Well, in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17, God promised David an unending dynasty involving his throne being established forever. As long as David's sons walked with God, there would be no interruption to the rule of the house of David. That is what is being stated here in Jeremiah. If the people would repent, there would be an uninterrupted rule for the Davidic dynasty, which is a way of saying the blessing of God would continue uninterrupted. But alas, the unfaithfulness of Judah resulted in a long interruption. In fact, since the time of the Babylonian captivity, there has been no king sitting on the throne of David. Since the Babylonian captivity, Israel has been under discipline in what is known as the times of the Gentiles. No king sitting on David's throne. Gentiles kind of having their way with Israel. What is missing is a king sitting on the throne of David. God's blessing and a king sitting on David's throne goes together. The blessing follows the Davidic line and the Davidic throne. What's missing? We're missing a king sitting on David's throne. God promised him here, if you get right with me and you keep my Sabbaths, I'll keep a king, an uninterrupted rule of David on the throne. Well, when the rightful king Jesus did show up, they rejected him. And so the throne of David remains vacant to this very day. And, you know, the prophet said this is what's going to happen here in Hosea. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice, sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. That's the greater David. Really, I think we're talking about the Messiah there. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So there is an end of the book story here where there is going to be a returning. There is going to be a restoration. If the people got right with God, his blessing of an occupied throne of David would continue, and the city of Jerusalem, which was the capital of the Davidic dynasty, would remain. Verse 26, and they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland and from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. The idea here is that if they would get right with God and keep the Sabbath, Jerusalem would continue to be the key center of worship for the whole surrounding area. The temple would remain intact, and Jerusalem would continue to flourish with worshipers. be a active place. Again, this pictures the blessing of the Lord with a thriving spiritual life and prosperity for the city of Jerusalem and its surrounding lands. It's a portrayal, really, of God's blessing on the people that are right with him. Verse 27, but, if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, there's the issue, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Blessing for obedience is promised, but severe judgment if they will not repent. If they continue on in their ways of profaning the Sabbath, God will bring fire on the gates of Jerusalem, which is a metaphorical way of portraying its fiery destruction. Two contrasting images are put forth here. If Judah would recognize God as God and honor him properly by keeping the Sabbath, then the throne of David and Jerusalem as the worship center would continue uninterrupted. God's blessing on them would continue uninterrupted. However, if they continue to rebel, the result would be one of fiery judgment. And so here you go. You got this portrayed, you know, okay, you got a wonderful city of Jerusalem and the worship center there, and the Davidic dynasty continues on the throne versus, you know, what happened? Fiery destruction of the place, which was happened to the Babylonian captivity. They burned the whole place to the ground. They burned the temple. They burned the whole city down, burned the walls down. It was a heap of rubble by the time the Babylonians got done with it. Alas, Judah would not repent, and judgment did fall exactly as God predicted through Jeremiah. In 586 BC, the Babylonians took the city and burned it to the ground, including the temple and all the palaces. No royals remained. There's a special shout out here to the kings. No royals remained. Only a very few of the poorest people of the land remained. Well, okay, that brings us to the end of chapter 17. That brings me to the end of my exposition, but not to the end of my sermon. Let's talk about some application here. Let's think about the Sabbath in terms of application where we are today in the church age. It was obviously a very serious matter back here, was it not? There's been so much false and heretical teaching regarding the Sabbath through the years that even many of God's people tend to be confused. Whenever the Word of God is not rightly divided concerning Israel and the church, serious error is inevitable. And this subject of the Sabbath is one such area. Some time ago, I received a letter concerned about what some of the members of Southview were doing on Sunday. And it said, in part, one of the Ten Commandments is to keep holy the Sabbath day. I don't work on Sundays. Okay, what about Saturday? I don't work on Sundays. I also don't go shopping or eat out. Why? Because I don't want to encourage other people to work on Sundays. And of course, the upshot of the letter was, you know, we got people going out shopping on Sunday. They're going out to eat on Sunday. And this is sinful. This is wrong. This line of thinking really follows the Westminster Confession that held to the view that Sunday is a continuation of the Sabbath. The reasoning goes like this. The Mosaic law has been done away with the exception of the moral law, and the moral law is the Ten Commandments. A Christian writer in an article cited the fact that in 1808, Hugh Wiley was removed from his membership in his local Presbyterian church in Pennsylvania because he dared to open up the post office on Sunday, thus violating the fourth commandment of the law regarding the Sabbath. This writer was arguing that we sorely need to get back to the days when the church was thus influencing the culture for God. He argued, we need to honor God on the Sabbath. If I told you who this guy is, you'd be shocked. He's a well-known Christian speaker. Just one problem, just one. The New Testament that deals with the New Covenant lists only 9 of the Ten Commandments. Never under the new covenant is the church commanded to keep the Sabbath. It is the one commandment of the 10 commandments that's not repeated under the new covenant. note these facts about the Sabbath. Number one, the word Sabbath, the very word Sabbath means, are you ready for this? Seventh. Seventh. Number two, there was no command to keep the Sabbath prior to the Mosaic Law. Number three, the command was never given to the Gentiles. Number four, the Sabbath is specifically given only to Israel as a sign of God's covenant relationship with her in conjunction with the Mosaic Covenant. Specifically in conjunction with that Mosaic Covenant. Number five, the command to keep the Sabbath is not repeated under the new covenant, as I've already said. Number six, this is a big one theologically, as far as proper theology and rightly dividing the word of truth. The law was a single unit, which consisted of 613 laws. This whole thing goes together. You either got to keep all 613 laws or the whole thing is set aside. I mean, it's one or the other. You say, well, I'm picking and choosing. Well, you say, well, what about the nine? What about the nine? What about the nine? I'm not looking at that as a part of the old covenant. I'm looking at that's what's been reinstated in the new covenant. So that's the difference. The law was a single unit. Theologians break it up for analyzation into three parts, consisting of the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial aspects of the law. However, the Bible itself does not break it up like this. For example, in James 2:10, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. That's right. Number seven, the old law has been made totally obsolete, as we find in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. We are now under the new covenant and not under the law of Moses at all. Number eight, in Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, the Sabbath was not imposed on the Gentiles. Lots of concerns that were dealt with there, but the Sabbath for the Gentiles is not imposed at all. Number nine, the Apostle Paul warned the Gentiles about many sins, but he never warned them about breaking the Sabbath. And you would have thought Paul would have really done that as the apostle to the Gentiles. He would have said, you know what, in order to not offend the Jewish brother, you know, you guys should try to keep the Sabbath too. Paul never did that, ever. In fact, he rebukes the Galatians for attaching special importance to certain days. Note this, Galatians, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. In other words, Paul said, did you guys miss grace? Is there something missing here? I'm concerned about you guys. Number 10, finally, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul clearly refers to the Sabbath as a shadow of Christ, a shadow of which Christ is the substance, and warns that no one judge you in regards to Sabbaths. I mean, this is just a very clear statement. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Boy, I mean, you just got a point-blank statement here. For New Testament believers, every day is a spiritual Sabbath rest. We are now resting in the finished work of Christ, as emphasized in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Now, Romans 14 does make allowance for the weaker brother, but says, quote, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. One is not more spiritual for observing some particular day. We might be weaker, but not more spiritual. The code we live under has changed. We are no longer under the old code of the Mosaic Law. We are now under the code of the New Covenant. However, while the code has changed, the constitution of man has not. In other words, mankind, I think, in principle, still needs a day of rest. When I was first in the ministry, I never took a day off. I don't know how many years this went on, first few years of my ministry. I just worked as hard as I could every day, and I loved it. I love what I'm doing. And by the way, I love you too. You know, I was thinking that this week. I should tell you more that I love you, because I do love you. And I sense you praying for us pastors. But I loved what I was doing. However, at one point, I had terrible chest pains. I was dropped to the floor, and it kind of came to me then, maybe I should go see a doctor. I went to the doctor and he said, you know what, you need to slow down a little bit and stop drinking so much coffee and so much pop. You know, when you drink a lot of coffee and pop, you don't have to sleep as much. Well, I started taking a day off and I have not had that problem since. I started taking the day off. So I do think there's an abiding rest principle because of the constitution of man, which has not changed. I mean, if the Sabbath was for the good of man back here, it seems to me in principle, that rest principle, what has changed as far as the constitution of man? We need a day of rest each week, would be my thinking. There is certainly application to be gleaned from the fact that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. By the way, my Sabbath now falls on Monday. The overwhelming emphasis on the Sabbath was not really so much on worship in the Old Testament as it was on rest. Frankly, for me, Sunday is the most exhausting day of the week. If I'm under some kind of Sabbath law for Sunday, I am really in big trouble. So I would emphasize a day of rest in terms of a wisdom principle, not in terms of a legalistic mandate. Certainly don't take me back to the law and say, well, see, it's right there. No, I'm not there. I'm over here. I'm in the new covenant. Now, the early church did transition from meeting on Saturday to meeting on Sunday. They did this in honor of the resurrected Christ, who was risen on the first day of the week, who was risen on Sunday. The Sabbath denotes the old covenant and being under the law. Sunday denotes a new covenant of grace and a whole new order. That's where we live. There are two clear references in the New Testament about the church meeting on Sunday. It's found in Acts 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, and perhaps a third in Revelation 1:10. That one is debated. These are mentioned only in passing, by the way. You say, boy, isn't there a lot of instruction on the Lord's Day? No, there's not a lot. There's three verses. There's no instruction given in terms of what hour to meet, where to meet, how long to meet. It's not there. We simply have the precedent that the church was meeting on Sunday. And we do have the exhortation in Hebrews chapter 10 that we should not forsake the assembling, and so much more as we see the day approaching. The Seventh-day Adventists are what I would call a soft cult. They're not as far off the reservation as some others, but they are off the reservation. They're not as glaring in their error as some cults, but they are way off base nonetheless. They have lots of error, but their great overwhelming emphasis, and there's lots of problems here. I mean, we could spend a long time talking about this, but their great emphasis is on keeping the Sabbath. By the way, one of their great inconsistencies is the Seventh-day Adventists emphasize the Ten Commandments, but not the rest of the law. The Ten Commandments, that's what we go by, not the rest of the law, just the Ten Commandments. Okay, see my earlier argument. It's a unit. Ellen G. White lived from 1827 to 1915, and she is recognized as the prophetess of the Seventh-day Adventists. When she was a small girl, she was hit in the head with a stone, and she almost died. This ended her formal schooling at the age of 9 years old. At the age of 17, she started having visions. She had about 2,000 visions during the course of her life. Many of her prophecies were wrong. For example, she said that the population of the world, which was 1.6 billion in her lifetime, would decline. We are now at about 7 billion and counting. She said slavery would be reinstituted in the southern states. This has not happened. If she really wanted to be under the law, she should have been stoned for being a false prophetess. On April 3rd, 1847, when Ellen G. White was 19 years old, she had a vision in which she supposedly saw the law of God in the ark of the heavenly sanctuary with a halo of light encircling the fourth commandment. You know, that commandment about the Sabbath. That is why the movement proceeded to take such a strong stand on the Sabbath. Note, they did not get this from serious Bible study. They were not Bereans who searched the scriptures daily, exegeting the scriptures in terms of Sabbath truth, and from that arrived at their conclusions. That's not how the movement worked here. No, rather they went by, are you ready for this? The experience of Ellen White. There's a great lesson here. Many people go by experience instead of going by the word. That can be deadly. In this case, the real authority for their Sabbath conviction is grounded in the vision of Ellen G. White. Adventists came to believe that salvation is through faith in Christ, but in practice, they also added Sabbath keeping. This is the error Paul condemned in the book of Galatians. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yeah, I mean, you just can't violate that. To add anything to faith in Christ is to bring yourself under the condemnation of Galatians 1, 8, and 9, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. Adventists say, quote, we regard the observance of the Sabbath as a test of our loyalty to Christ. They go so far as to say that Sunday keeping will be the mark of the beast in the future. I mean, they got some wild, way out there prophecy teachings. Well, this is flat out another gospel. But then there are actually hard Sabbath cultists, I would say. I say Seventh-day Adventists are soft, relatively speaking. Everything's relative here. But then there are what we would call hard Sabbath cultists who make no bones about it and say that eternal life is dependent on keeping the Sabbath. One such teacher says, quote, only those who continue to obey God's command to keep the Sabbath will finally enter the glorious rest of God's kingdom and receive the gift of eternal life. That's not so subtle. That's flat out another gospel. And then there's, lastly here, as far as my application, what I want to address here is what is called the Hebrew Roots Movement. It emphasizes that Gentiles should do such things as wear a Jewish skull cap, worship in a synagogue, wear a prayer shawl, call Jesus Yeshua, keep the Old Testament feasts and dietary laws, and call the pastor Rabbi. Rabbi Dwight. Never mind, Jesus said, call no man Rabbi. The spirit of this is that Jewishness is next to godliness. That's the spirit of it. Richard Fisher, in analyzing this movement, says, the growing movement is called the Hebrew Roots Movement. Unfortunately, it lacks a shared, coherent, consistent theology and internal mechanism of doctrinal control and is filled with mavericks who seem to be making it up as they go along in terms of attachment to Jewish practices. Here, then, is a loose definition of the Hebrew Roots Movement. It is a very modern movement that insists that we must resurrect the first century Judaism, that is, our Jewish roots, and lifestyle of the first century Jews and impose them on both Jewish and non-Jewish believers. One of their leaders in this movement says, quote, Shabbat is a critically important Torah picture, telling us the good news is that we don't work to earn our salvation. It's a free gift. The Sabbath is the gospel message. When we don't keep the Sabbath, we are denying the good news. But doesn't he have it exactly backwards? Saying we are obligated to keep the Sabbath is actually a denial of the good news of the gospel. Many are more into Jewish mysticism in this Hebrew Roots Movement than they are into the truth of the Bible. But they come off like they know it all. They come off like they have deeper knowledge. That's kind of Gnostic thinking. I got some spiritual insight for you here. This same guy that I quoted says, unless you know Hebrew, you can't know the Bible deeply. How come? Because supposedly every Hebrew letter represents a word, a number, or a picture. And this gets weird. This is allegory gone wild, dangerously wild, where it more nearly represents Gnostic thinking than it does proper biblical interpretation. Well, are we under law or grace? See Galatians. Are we under the old covenant or the new? See Hebrews. Is it about the Passover Or the Lord's Supper? See 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Is it about Saturday or Sunday? See the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And I would leave you with this here as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He's talking about the Mosaic law, legalism, lawish legalism. And then he goes on to say, just a few verses later, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He's warning about Jewish legalism in the context there. Will God help us to rightly divide the word of truth properly, separating commandments from principles and law from grace? The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We live in the age of grace. We're not under the Mosaic law. There's a lot to learn there. There's lots of principles, etc. But as far as the code we live under the New Covenant code. That's where we are. We're New Covenant people. We're Spirit-led people. And the law of Christ really is the law of love that governs our lives here at this point. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close us in prayer.